Good morning, Kirkland Church family. Very thankful that you are here. The headline on a major Christian publication recently read, "Persecution of Christians worldwide is worse than it has been in a millennium." It's an amazing statement. I take a monthly publication called The Voice of the Martyrs. And it is heartrending to read every month the mostly unreported in the mainstream media terrible, horrific things that are happening to Christian communities around the globe. In fact, they have posted on their website, the Voice of the Martyrs organization, something they call a prayer map. And they list approximately 50 nations around the world where Christians are suffering persecution. If you look at this map, you'll notice that the majority of it is the nations that are highlighted, sort of orange color. Those are nations that actually have anti-Christian laws on the books. Most of them forbid having Bibles, and Christians are harassed, imprisoned, and sometimes rounded up and executed. The purple nations have laws that are supposed to protect Christians. Efforts are made at freedom of religion, but the situation there in many cases is still so hostile that Christians are often the subject of hate crimes and victims of violence. One of the things that was well publicized, the world was shocked when on February 15th, 2015, 21 people were beheaded and an awful video was put forth, simply because these people that were from Egypt, that were working in Libya, they were kidnapped and executed by these militants for being what they called people of the cross. And the headlines read, "The Slaughter of the Innocents." These people had done absolutely nothing wrong except that they profess to be believers. Persecution in the United States is obviously not like that. We have freedom of religion here, thank God. But sadly, secular progressives on the left are doing everything possible to marginalize and isolate and often persecute and intimidate people of faith. This is particularly true on many college campuses today, and sometimes also in the workplace. So it is indeed appropriate for us to talk today about the eighth beatitude. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Before we get into today's message, I want to invite you back tonight. Brother Jesse Wilmore will be speaking on lessons from the flight deck. He told me he's been working hard on this and he can't wait to preach it this evening. And I'm sure we will be blessed by hearing him at 5 o'clock this afternoon. Next Sunday morning, we'll be looking at our deacon appointment service. Lord willing, we'll be adding 3 additional deacons to our Kirkland Church family. We'll also be talking some about our adult teaching program and using some time to help fill in some of the slots for our teaching program in 2017. But let's get back to the eighth beatitude. This eighth beatitude is unique on several fronts. It's quite different from the first 7 that we've just finished studying. Beatitudes 1 through 7 are active. Those are things that we do as faithful disciples of Jesus. says, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those are all active decisions and actions that Christians engage in. And that's a part of what it means to be a member of the kingdom. But this eighth beatitude is not active at all. It is something that people often will do to us because of what we have become. This number eight beatitude is passive. It's what we receive from others because we are fulfilling the first seven of the Beatitudes. In fact, the Bible actually says that a true test of godly living is the fact that you will receive a reaction from the world. One of the most thought-provoking and sort of frightening verses to me is 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you've been a Christian for a while and you really can't speak of any particular persecution that you have endured, you need to really look in the mirror. This passage says, all who live godly, at some point, as a part of their Christian walk, if they live it properly, will have to endure some kickback, some persecution from others. I want to kind of navigate through our material today by asking three questions. First of all, at what point do we suffer persecution? Secondly, what is the point at which we are really different from the world that tends to trigger this negative reaction in some cases? And when does God's reign manifest itself in a believer's life? Question number one, at what point do we really begin to suffer persecution? Answer, at the point where we are truly different. You see, if you sort of put on your dimmer switch when it comes to your Christian light, when you're around outsiders, so that you really sort of blend in with the world, then the world leaves you alone. And there is really no hardship, no persecution. They may not even know that you are a believer. It's the point at which you go from intellectual assent to really living and expressing your convictions on a daily basis. It's when you let your light shine and dispel darkness to the best of your ability, when you express your convictions because you're not ashamed, that oftentimes you wind up getting into discussions and other things that sometimes can end well, but sometimes not. One of the things you find in the book of Acts, as they went out boldly proclaiming the word, is that some people believed and got glad. Some people got mad. There's really very little in the middle when you look at the book of Acts. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall be ashamed and deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven. See, the real test is not what you say in the assembly in front of believers who applaud your confession of faith. It's not what you say or don't say in private when no one is looking. It's what we're willing to say when we're around non-believers that matters in regards to this subject. As we just read for our scripture reading, John chapter 15, 18 through 20, Jesus told the disciples, if the world hates you, marvel not. Well, you know that it hated me before it hated you. But if you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So again, what is the point at which persecution comes? When it becomes obvious that we are not conformed to the world. We are not of the world. He goes on to say in verse 20, basically, if they have persecuted me as your Lord, then they're going to persecute you as my disciples. Jesus said something very similar in John chapter 17 when he prays this long prayer, beautiful prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, I have given them, Father, I have given them your word, entrusted it to them, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we just looked at this in our morning Bible class. He's talking to a bunch of people that are converted Gentiles who used to live a very ungodly, worldly, immoral life. And he says to them, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries, and then you stop doing those things because now you've died to sin, you're going to live for Christ. He says, those around you who see this, they are surprised that you do not or no longer run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and so they malign you. Somebody says, stop, I don't want to be engaged in that behavior anymore. So no, I can't go with you to this drinking party. I can't be engaged in these immoral activities. Sometimes people, when you make that decision, even though you may say that without any kind of self-righteousness, but simply as a statement of fact, some are going to say, oh, so you think you're better than we are? So you're too good to hang around with us anymore? What, have you become some sort of religious fanatic or some goody two-shoes? Some fun you are. And so he says, don't be surprised when you get that reaction. What is really going on when people do this kind of thing? Why is this kind of persecution so common? I think people often are simply trying to pull you down to their level. It's really true. If people are trying to bring you down, it only means that you are above them. Now, that doesn't mean that you're better than them, I mean, in the sense that God cares about everyone. This isn't a situation where you're looking, you know, kind of down your nose at other people. But this is saying that you are living at a higher standard. You're living in a moral high ground. And when that happens and other people see that, the natural tendency is for them to try to just pull you down so that you don't serve as their conscience. Heard a true story years ago about a bunch of high school girls, juniors and seniors, that were having a slumber party. There was one young 17-year-old Christian lady there. And all their girlfriends were talking about how they were sleeping with their boyfriends, and they were chiding this one Christian who had refused to do so. She wanted to save herself for marriage. They were calling her a prude and putting her down. And finally, after this went on for a long while, she finally, very kindly but firmly, as she stood her ground, said, "I can change my status anytime I want. What about you?" And her friends were speechless. It was obvious that they had made some immoral choices and were living at a lower level, and they were putting her down for not doing the same. And they felt threatened by her example. Small minds can't comprehend big spirits, particularly big spiritual moral choices. But to be great, there are times you have to be willing to be mocked, hated, misunderstood. So stay strong, because it is worth it. After this beatitude is stated, Jesus continues, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." For Jesus is up there in heaven looking down, taking notes, and he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." One of the things that has always fascinated me is Calvary. And when you look at Calvary, you see these three crosses. One of the things you also see are the two types of people that will always be crucified. You see the two thieves that represent people that live below society's standard. Criminals, thieves, terrorists, people that live even below the world standards will always be arrested, put in jail, persecuted, and for good reason. One of the purposes of government is to punish the evildoer. But you also see Jesus there on that cross, who never sinned even once. Here is the only man that ever lived that was perfect. And Pilate, Matthew's account tells us, properly perceived that it was for envy that the Jews delivered him up. He lived so above the standard that other people couldn't stand it, and they yelled, "Crucify him." And so when we do our best to live a high standard, the same thing oftentimes will happen to us. Maybe it's a good thing that none of us here are perfect, because if we were, people might just put us on a cross, just as they did Jesus. And one of the things we have to keep in mind is that this persecution does not always come from the world in the sense of people that are clearly in enemy territory. Sometimes we have to deal with what in warfare they often refer to as friendly fire. Fire that you have to take from people that are supposed to be your allies. Indeed, sometimes this comes from unexpected sources, and we need to be on guard. In the New Testament, Jesus talked about religiously minded Jews. Remember, he says, "For so they persecuted the prophets before you." Who persecuted the prophets? Fascinates me that it wasn't the Assyrians. It wasn't the Babylonians. It wasn't the Syrians of Damascus. It wasn't the heathen enemies that the Israelites had to deal with historically in that time. It was from their own people. The very people that should have appreciated the message of the prophets didn't appreciate their message of repentance And so they stoned and treated shamefully their own prophets. And in Jeremiah 20 and verse 7, Jeremiah says that there are many that have mocked me. In verse 10, he says, there are many that have defamed me and denounced me for my message. He says, my familiar friends watch for my fall. And so people that were formerly his friends, of which he was very familiar, turn on him when he tells them the truth that they didn't want to hear. And Jeremiah is talking about how difficult that is. The Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians about a lot of the things that he had to endure as an apostle. And he says, I was persecuted by my countrymen, his fellow Jews. I was persecuted by Gentiles, not too surprisingly. But he says, I was also persecuted in some cases by members of the body of Christ. He says, I was in perils of false brethren. Years ago, I heard of a story about a Christian warrior who dies and goes home to his reward. He's up there in heaven, and Jesus is commending him for the great good that he did and the courageous spiritual battles that he fought. And as some of the brothers are listening to this and looking at this particular Christian soldier, they notice that there are some terrible deep wounds and scars on his back. And they kind of whisper among themselves, really surprised that this great hero of faith would have scars on his back. Because if you look at the Christian armor that we're given, we're given a sword of the Spirit and a helmet of salvation and a breastplate of righteousness. But all of these different things that we're given, it's the armor that's on the front. There's no armor to protect us on the back. The assumption is that we're supposed to be resisting Satan and charging forward. And when we do that, there is great help and power and protection provided to us. But if we ever become cowards and turn and run, you're completely vulnerable to Satan's arrows. And so to see these wounds from arrows on this particular courageous Christian soldier's back surprised these other brothers. And finally, one of them got up the courage to ask him, at one occasion in your life, did you lose faith and did you faith and turn and run and receive these arrows on your back? And he said, my beloved brother, I never had a time in my life like that. But I am very sad to tell you that there were numerous times that I was out running ahead, setting the pace, courageously fighting battles that some of my fellow soldiers were not willing to fight. And as I was out there in front, they are the one that criticized me and maligned me. And those wounds on my back are from arrows from false brethren. And let me tell you, he said, those are the most painful wounds that a soldier of Christ can ever receive. And so, beloved, I say with all seriousness, there's just a sense of human nature sometimes when someone is perhaps more zealous than we are and more involved in things that we know deep down we ought to be involved in than we are, that we can often be extremely critical. If you're critical of some fellow brother or sister in the kingdom, be very careful that you first check your motives and make sure you're not just trying to defend or justify your own self before you shoot those arrows. Years ago, I saw a poster of Cain killing Abel. And the verse was given there in Genesis 4. And the caption read, "There are few things more annoying than a good example." And sometimes that can be the case. Question number two. What is the point at which we differ? And the answer is the point at which the mind of Christ truly makes us different. When we are truly living a life focused on this higher ground, and we are determined not to be conformed to this world, but instead transformed by the renewing of our mind, we are vastly different from our counterparts in the world. It is the point at which we allow the mind of Christ to begin to become our mind. And in that process, we are transformed from one degree of glory into another. Obviously, this particular blessing of Jesus is not given to those that are persecuted because they've been mean-spirited or resentful. We're not talking about being ill-spoken of because you deserve to be ill-spoken of. Jesus says, "Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And may I suggest that these first seven Beatitudes really help us to make sure that we are persecuted if we are persecuted for the right reason, and then if it does come, to respond to it in the right way. How appropriate that Jesus ends his discussion of what it takes to take on the mind of Christ in that way. Notice he does not say, "Blessed are the self-righteous, for they shall be blessed, and to theirs is the kingdom." No, not at all. People that are holier than thou will not be blessed by the Lord. No, it's those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus that shall suffer persecution. Why is that true? Someone is truly humble and meek. They're going to do what's right even when it's difficult. They're going to let their light shine and dispel darkness even when they're outnumbered. They're going to be merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers. And they're going to live a life that sets them apart from the world. And when you do that, you'll find the same thing that sanctifies us and sets us apart is the same thing that fortifies us and helps us from becoming bitter and resentful and know how to properly respond. We can say to Jesus, "Your love makes me stronger every day." And if we know we're being persecuted truly for being a person who's willing to stand for the right, then we can rejoice, as difficult as that may be. Which leads me to question number three. At what point is God's reign really evident in our life, where ours is the kingdom of heaven? I think it's at the point when persecution is accepted joyfully. It just seems so contradictory. You're persecuted, and he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." The Apostle Paul here is not talking about repressing bad feelings, where, you know, you want to get back at these guys, and you're filled with anger, and you just sort of bite your lip, and you go home and take some tranquilizers to calm down, but, you know, you did the right thing in spite of all the turmoil that's going on inside of you. He's not talking about repression here. He's talking about, instead, a real sense of peace that comes from knowing that's just the price sometimes for doing what's right and for being different. And Jesus Christ himself took some arrows. Why should I think that it would be any different for me? One of the things that I find fascinating about the Beatitudes is that the very first Beatitude, blessed are those that are poor in spirit, those that get off the throne humbly and let Jesus be enthroned there, it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then this eighth, last Beatitude, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it says, again, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea here is that the reign of Jesus Christ in your heart and in your life is made manifested when you are truly humble and not on the throne, and you're able to respond to unfair treatment with grace and peace. This is known as a spiritual octave. In music, an octave is a span of eight notes as measured on the white notes of a piano keyboard. It corresponds to the consonants of first and second harmonics. Parallel consonant vibration is what it's called. And so you have middle C, and then you go up eight notes, and you have another C. It's just at a completely different level, but it's the same note. And that's what you have here in the Beatitudes. You have this spiritual octave. In the Beatitudes, one that is poor in spirit and one that can be joyful in their persecution. When that happens, then you possess the kingdom. And you know that God's reign is truly ruling in your life. In summary, when does God's reign enter? At the point where persecution is accepted and faith becomes trust. You see, faith is what God wants us to have as a response to the message of Jesus Christ being nailed to the tree of Calvary. And I hope that all of us are here today because we have faith in Christ and Him crucified. But trust is your response when it is you being nailed to a tree. Truth is, either your faith is at the point of persecution becoming trust, or you wind up in time of temptation falling away because you lose your faith. At the point when we receive hardship or persecution because of the reality of the world in which we live, if we stand firm because faith becomes trust, then we have this wonderful blessing from the Lord who says, blessed, fortunate are you if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and you continue to do so. And you even rejoice in it with peace in your heart. Ah, that is a demonstration that it's the reign of God acting in your life. He's on the throne, not you. And then you become a faithful witness and you give glory to God. And you bring many to faith as well. Started off the message today by talking about the terrible persecution that's going on against Christians. 40 of those 50 countries that are mentioned, it's primarily some in the Islamic community, not all, but some persecuting the Christian. One of the things that's not reported is over the last number of years, 5 to 7 million Muslims have been converted to Christianity since the rise of Christianity has begun. Isn't that great news? You know, in many of those countries, it's a capital crime to proselyte from Islam to Christianity. Why the sudden change? I quote, one writer said, Muslims are becoming open to Christianity when they observe the reality of the faith of the Christians in the face of persecution. Isn't that something? The word martyr is the Greek word for witness. So maybe a part of this blessing that shows we're a part of the kingdom of heaven is one of the greatest ways we can witness to others of the peace that comes in Christ and our belief in and our faith in what really matters and what it really means to trust in God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Anybody here today who wants to be a part of the kingdom of heaven? Eternal glory and bliss. First thing you need to do is humble yourself and give the reins of your life over to the Lord. That's what repentance really is all about. And if you've repented and you've gone through the process of believing about Jesus and his deity and the fact that he died on the cross and was raised from the dead, and you're ready now to participate in the gospel through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus by being baptized for the remission of your sins, this is your time to start that journey so that the kingdom of heaven can be yours. If there's anyone who's ready to make that step, won't you do so now as together we stand and we sing.